We turn now to Genesis 24. Genesis 24, beginning at verse 62 through chapter 25, verse 11. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lehi-Roi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, "What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?" And the servant had said, "It's my master." Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare unto him Zimram and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shuah. And Jokshan begat Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Aldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi-Roi. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, there is not a person here this morning that doesn't want, I trust, to be truly happy. To be truly happy is, in biblical terminology, to be blessed. To be blessed is to have the favor and the prosperity, the benediction of God. Blessing in the Bible is often used of general blessings, the fact that we have homes to live in and food to eat and clothing to wear is already a blessing. We take it very much for granted, don't we? But we read about Zimbabwe again in the newspaper yesterday, and how the shelves are stripped of food. It's a blessing from God to have food to eat, clothing to wear, homes to live in. But blessing, in its deepest sense, is to have forgiveness of sin, to have union and fellowship with God. Those are truly happy people who know and who love the Lord. So when God blesses us, it's a comprehensive term. With all our needs, spiritual, physical, emotional, psychological. Also the blessing of health is a great blessing, as we feel, especially in these days when there are so many sick and dying people around us. And the word blessing, therefore, underscores for us the very character of God. God is a blessing God. And God has conveyed His blessing also through the means of men. That's why a minister, for example, pronounces his blessing. It's really God's blessing, you see, upon a congregation. And we, in turn, in the Bible, are called to bless God. Not that God has any lack, but we respond to His goodness and praise Him. That kind of blessing means to praise. So the word blessing has many ramifications, but in its global meaning, it refers to God's goodness showered upon us and we responding in thanksgiving to it. This morning, I want to look at this subject, this very important subject, in the eyes, or through the life rather, of Isaac. Because we read in Genesis 25, verse 11, God blessed Isaac. And it will be our prayer this morning that God will bless every one of us, and that we'll have a better understanding of this, not only this common word, but that we'll have a better appreciation when we leave church this morning of what it means for God to bless sinners, even such as we are, so that we too can be truly happy in the Lord. Well, our text then is Genesis 25, verse 11, and I also want to read again Genesis 24, verse 67. Genesis 25, verse 11, and it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi-roi. And Genesis 24, 67, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So this morning we want to look at five ways that God blessed Isaac. First, in his calling. Second, in his circumstances. Third, in his character. Fourth, in his commitment. And fifth, despite his compromises. God blessed Isaac in his calling, circumstances, character, commitment, and despite his compromises. Last week, dear congregation, you recall we followed that wonderful, marvelous story, that dramatic history in which God's providence brought together Isaac and Rebekah into sacred union. We saw Abraham's great concern for Isaac and for his future. We saw the devotedness and worshipful servant heart of Abraham's servant. And we saw God's providential control over every detail of this wonderful history. And then we began to look, as we closed, at Isaac and Rebekah's commitment to each other in their marriage. And I told you that I would expound that further today, which I hope to do in the fourth thought of this sermon, where we look at their commitment to one another. But this commitment must be set in a broader context. The context of the life of Isaac himself, as we begin to look at his life this morning. This is a blessed man. This is a truly happy man. We want to expound why this is so and how this is so. And this was something that was happening for decades already before Abraham died. So that's why we're crossing the bridge to Isaac this morning. And then 2 weeks from now, when we look at Genesis next, we'll be taking it will feel like a step back as we look at the death of Abraham. But Isaac was already being a blessed man when Abraham died. And it was in the midst of blessing that he experienced the death of his father. So we want to look at that time, in that kind of context. So, God blessed Isaac. I said this means five things. What do we mean, first of all, by God blessed Isaac in his calling? What was his calling? Why was he here on earth? What was his goal? His purpose? His drive? his calling from God. Well, his calling was very simple. He was a recipient of the covenant blessings of God, and he was called to be an example of those blessings and to pass those blessings on to the next generation. He was called to receive the blessing of the covenant and to transmit it to Jacob and to others, future generations, to his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. Isaac was converted at a young age. He was a recipient of the covenant blessings. A full share of covenant blessing came to him at a very young age. God was the God of Abraham and, boys and girls, of Isaac and of Jacob. Before he was born, Genesis 17:21, God said, "My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time next year." And later on in this study, in Genesis 28, we're going to see that God gave this blessing to Isaac from Abraham. And then in Genesis 28, Isaac consciously passes this blessing on to his son Jacob. He says in Genesis 28, verse 3, "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." That's Isaac speaking to Jacob. So Isaac is passing on the covenant blessing to his son. He's a member of the covenant people, saved by grace, and becomes therefore an essential link in that covenant chain that leads all the way to the Messiah. To put it bluntly, if Isaac had not been there, Jesus Christ could not have come. For Isaac was in the line of benediction, the line of genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Isaac has a wonderful calling to pass on the rich storehouse of the blessings of the covenant of grace by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, every true Christian in this present age, this New Testament era, has the same calling in essence. We're not called to live for ourselves on this earth. We're not called to live only for today or for what we want. We are called to live for others. We are called to be recipients of the grace of God and to seek grace to pass on that grace. We're called to be torchbearers, to receive the torch from our fathers and to pass it on to our children and some of you to your grandchildren. The flame of faith and worship, the flame of love and obedience to Almighty God, we too are called with a blessed calling. And we can't do that in ourselves, of course not. We can't give conversion to our children, but we can pass on the truth to them, you see. And God has promised to bless that truth. He promises in baptism that He will bless our seed. He's a covenant-keeping God. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob is our God today. And if we are true believers, we are true spiritual sons of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Hebrews 11 verse 20 says, "By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." What a beautiful thing that is. And isn't that our momentous calling? To discharge exactly this. Parents, your calling is to pass on the faith prayerfully, depending on the Spirit to bless your efforts, so that when you leave this life, you could gather your children around your deathbed and say, "You know, dear sons and daughters, that we have passed on the truth to you. And now it's your calling, children, to pass it on to the grandchildren and to your great-grandchildren as well." Isn't this our calling as elders, as deacons, as pastors? It's our calling to build well, to build the congregation up in the truth, to pass on the truth. It's our calling in our relationships with other people, in work, at play, in whatever we do, to be passers on, to be channels of truth. We're called to spread the gospel. We're called to evangelize. And in doing so, we know the blessing of God. So I ask you this morning, as Abraham passed on covenant instruction to Isaac, and Isaac to his descendants, are you passing on covenant truth to your children? Not just using the church and the school for that, that's their task as well, but are you doing it yourselves? Are you yourselves speaking to your children about the covenant-keeping God who's willing to be their God? Are you encouraging them to flee to His Son for salvation? And are you teaching them the wonderful truths of God, about the faithfulness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the holiness, the majesty of God? Are you making yourself free from the blood of your children? Do you see this as a blessed calling, not a burden, not something you have to do? Yes, something we fall short. We all fall short in it. But do you see it as a wonderful challenge, as a benediction in your life, that you have the opportunity to pass on truth to a new generation? The torch of Christ has been put into your hands. And Jesus says, I bless you. I bless you with this calling to keep the faith and to pass on the faith to the next generation. And you see, that's what's important in life. When we get on our deathbed, if we live to be 70 or 80 or even 90, and we get on our deathbed, it won't matter, really, will it, how many promotions we got at our work. It won't matter how popular we were with people. It won't matter how big of a house we had or what car we drove. What will matter is, was I a torchbearer? Did I pass on truth? Did I pass on blessing to my children? Well, Isaac was blessed with this wonderful calling, but he was also blessed, secondly, in his circumstances. In his circumstances. In one sense, it's impossible to preach a series of sermons on the life of Isaac. And it's problematic, I say, because Isaac is almost completely overshadowed by Abraham and by Jacob. We've already seen, of course, several important things about the life of Isaac. We've heard a lot already about his birth. We've seen him with his father going up Mount Moriah. We saw that he was willing to lay down on the altar. So we know quite a bit about Isaac already, but it's really here where he's formally introduced to us. So far, we've only seen Isaac in the shadow of Abraham. But now he's formally introduced to us in these words, and God blessed Isaac. And in Genesis 25, verse 19, you see, we begin to get an account of Isaac, a new division in the book. Isaac is now 75 years old, an advanced age, really, to begin an account of his life. But we almost, when we come to it, we almost say to ourselves, don't we, well, here we are at last. There's been so much on Abraham. Now we finally get into the life of Isaac, and almost before you know it, Isaac passes us by, even in the same chapter. And the focus, the camera of God's supernatural revelation, turns from Isaac to Jacob and his birth, his struggling birth with Esau. So Isaac is almost a secondary figure, isn't it? He never holds center stage, except in chapter 26. It's the only time. So he's not one of the lead patriarchs. When he's born, the focus is on Abraham and Sarah. On Mount Moriah, the focus is on Abraham and God. Isaac is just a passive victim, as it were. And even when he comes to find a wife in chapter 24, he's the passive one staying at home. And the servant goes and fetches him a wife. He's so different from Abraham. So different from Jacob. And so passed by in the story of the patriarchs. Even in our text, when it says God blessed Isaac, it actually says God blessed his son, Abraham's son, Isaac. You see, even there, even here, Isaac is linked to Abraham. And so Isaac lives a much more quiet life, a much more uneventful life, apart from his experience, of course, on Mount Moriah. But there's no huge crises in Isaac's life. No astonishing visitations of God in Isaac's life. No major accomplishments in Isaac's life. No thrilling accounts. No breathtakers. No tearjerkers in Isaac's life. Isaac doesn't really seem to do all that much. We often read about God appearing to Abraham. Wonderful revelations. God appearing to Jacob. Wonderful revelations. And he appears to Isaac only twice in one chapter. Chapter 26. Once to warn him not to go down to Egypt. Then later in the same chapter again. But Isaac is much more low key. He spends his life quietly in the southern desert at the edge of the promised land. He lives near Lahairoi, Hagar's well. He just looks after his sheep and goats. He lives a quiet family life with its joys and its troubles. That's all. No headlines for Isaac. Isaac would never make it into today's who's who. But God blessed Isaac. You see, that's the encouragement. For most of us here this morning, our lives are not terribly noteworthy. Sometimes you can read the stories of great Bible figures and the awesome things they did, the wonderful things that happened to them. You read about the Jobs and the Abrahams and the Elijahs and the Davids and the Daniels, these mighty figures of God, and we say, well, my life is nothing. But does God only bless dramatic lives? God blessed Isaac. Does God only bless important people? God blessed Isaac. God blesses the ordinary. God blesses the nobody. You say, my life is very ordinary. My life is very humdrum. There's nothing special about my life. God can bless you wonderfully in your ordinariness. Friday evening, I had the privilege of preaching at Bill Bukestein's ordination in Pennsylvania. And before the ordination, there was a dinner, and I sat across the table from a farmer. And I asked him about his life. He said, well, my life is just a very ordinary life, he said. Nothing exciting happened in my life. I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, I'm just a farmer. I said, what do you mean just a farmer? What do you mean by that? Well, he said, I live all my life within three or four miles. He said, I just have a wife and I just have three children and I'm just trying to bring them up in the fear of God. And I just don't go anywhere and I don't have anything happening to me. I just live a very plain, simple life. And I said, I rebuked him. I said, that could be a very exciting, wonderful, fulfilling life if God is blessing you and you're raising children. I told him about the sermon I was going to preach this morning, actually. When we got done with the conversation, he said to me, you know, I think you're right. I really do have an exciting life. You see, a normal, may I say if there's such a thing, a normal life in a normal Christian home with normal struggles and a normal sense of calling and a normal crying out in prayer to God for normal blessing is a life God blesses. God blessed Isaac. Blessed him in his circumstances. God is at work, you see, in everyday life. God is at work, mothers, in those tedious, mundane routines you go through every day for your family at home and get very little credit for. God blesses in the circumstances of the ordinary. What a wonderful God He is. He doesn't think like the world thinks. Oh, the famous, the rich, the sports hero, the Hollywood hero, the great minister. They're special people. No. God blesses the ordinary. Are you a normal father trying to eke out a living for your family? Working hard, working long, coming short many times with your family, but trying by the grace of God to bring them up in the fear of God. Trying to exemplify Christianity in one way or another by your walk, by your talk, at work as well. God blesses you. Are you a mother at home? Sometimes you break down and cry. What a poor example you are. You don't think you're godly enough. You don't think you're this enough. You don't think you're that enough. And yet you're praying to God to help you. You're talking to your children from time to time about the ways of God. In the midst of all your supposed failures, you're teaching them the way they must go. It's all so ordinary. God blesses you. Are you a teenager struggling at school to be a witness for Jesus? Sometimes you don't even dare speak up for Him. Sometimes you do. You're inconsistent. You berate yourself. But you're trying to live out the fear of God at school, at home. Even though you fail many times, you're crying, praying to live to the glory of God. God blesses you, teenager. Are you a boy or a girl? You're 6 years old, maybe 8 years old. You hate sin. And you love the Lord Jesus. But you don't have any big stories to tell about how you got converted. You just know that you want to fear God. You just know you want to run away from sin. You want to obey your mom and dad. You want to love God with all your heart. God blesses you. God blesses the just a farmer. God blesses the ordinary in the ordinary circumstances of our lives. That's something beautiful about God, about true Christianity. The rich and the poor meet together. The educated and the uneducated meet together. There's no class system in the kingdom of heaven. We are one in Christ, whoever we may be, all around the globe. No matter what race, no matter what culture. God bless us in the midst of the ordinary. But then thirdly, we see that God blesses Isaac in his character. It's not just that the circumstances of Isaac's life are uneventful. His character is radically different than that of Abraham's and of Jacob's. He doesn't have Abraham's boldness. He doesn't have Abraham's sense of adventure. He doesn't have the force of personality that Abraham had. He's not a leader. He wasn't creative. He doesn't take the initiative. And Isaac had none of Jacob's cunning and craftiness, his son's worldly wisdom, his son's passionate determination to get what he wanted, always, no matter who he had to run down in the process. You know, it's been said, never underestimate the strength of the quiet man. This is Isaac. God blesses him as a quiet man. Isaac is almost always passive wherever we see him. Ishmael is laughing at him when he first meets him. No response from Isaac. Isaac lies down on Mount Moriah on the altar. Isaac waits for the servant to bring him a bride. And later on, he's managed and manipulated by his wife and his sons. He doesn't take the initiative. He's more of a reactor than an initiator. More acted upon than an actor. He seems rather shy. We might even think he's weak. But you know, a man who's willing, a strong young man who's willing to lay down on the altar after his father tells him why it's necessary is not weak. Isaac is a thinker, not a doer. He's a watcher, more than a participant. But God blesses him. He's a godly man. We read in Genesis 24, he goes out into the field to meditate. He's a thinker. He's meditating. He's praying, presumably about God. Genesis 26, even when he comes into arguments and crises with worldly people, with the Philistines, we see he's still peaceable and gentle, willing to move, literally move his whole farm operation to avoid trouble. He's a kind man. He's a loving man. He's a tender man. He was very close to his mother. We read that when Rebekah comes to him in Genesis 24, she becomes his wife, and Isaac is comforted after his mother's death. His mother died 3 years before. He's still grieving his mother's death 3 years later. That's how tender this man is. Well, you see, this is not the type of character that was heroic in Bible times. Someone who would grieve his mother's death for 3 years. And perhaps not today as well. So Isaac is not the kind of person who's going to get ahead. The kind of person who's going to be noticed. In fact, many people may have despised him. Many of them might have said, "You don't live up to your father. Abraham is a great man. You're just, well, just a farmer." No. Isaac is not the sort of person who gets attention. But God blesses Isaac in his character. What a lesson for us. What an encouragement for kind, gentle, shy, quiet people. They don't make headlines. You don't make headlines. Some of you. You don't hold positions of authority. You've never been an office bearer in the church. You don't dazzle people with your personality. You're shy. You don't command attention by your gifts. You're a bit withdrawn. You're not really a leader, but you're tender-hearted. And you're kind. And you're a believer. Thank God. Thank God that for such people in nearly every family, and in every congregation, where will we be in this church? Where will we be in our family without Isaacs? Without kind believers? If God has made you an Isaac, don't be discouraged about yourself. Don't be envious of the gifts of others. God blesses Isaac. Don't let anyone look down on you and say you're just an Isaac. Let's not undervalue, congregation, the Isaacs among us. They have an important part to play in the body of Christ. Because you see, it's the quiet Isaacs, the kind, believing, humble Isaacs, that perhaps teach us more about godliness than any other group of people. And resemble Christ, perhaps more than any other group of people. Gerard Ben Groningen, in his marvelous book called Messianic Revelation in the Old Testament, says this: "The passive rule, the submissive attitude, the quiet readiness to suffer rather than to take vengeance on are characteristics necessary for the appointed Messiah. if he is to serve as an agent of God's blessing. You see, he's saying Isaac epitomizes for us a very important part of the character of Christ. In a sense, he's almost a type of Christ here. His gentleness, his submissiveness, his patience, his meekness, his readiness to suffer wrong. Imagine how much poorer our families and our church would be without its Isaacs. Yesterday on the way home on the plane, I was returning with one of the ministers who was also at the ordination. And we were talking about what we were going to preach on. And I said to him, can you imagine what your church would be like if you didn't have a good number of Isaacs? And he just shook his head in amazement and said, I wouldn't make it through. I wouldn't make it through without those kind, believing, humble Isaacs. How much more unpleasant, how much more combative, how much more acrimonious, how much more quarrelsome the life of a church would be, the life of a family would be, if there were no Isaacs. What a gracious, healing, softening influence Isaacs exert in groups of people. They calm things down. They spread a spirit of love and peace over God's people. They help draw people to the Lord. Are you an Isaac? Do you know Isaacs? Isaacs in your family. Isaacs in the church. Kind, reserved, quiet people. Haven't they been a blessing to you? Haven't you loved them? Haven't they helped you in their own quiet way? Yes, publicly, this morning, we thank God for the Isaacs in our midst. And we thank God even more that God blesses those Isaacs. Especially because they exemplify for us an important part of the character of Jesus Christ. Ask God to make you more like Isaac. Isaac was also blessed by God in his commitment. He was a man who was committed to obey the covenant. Committed to do what had to be done in his own quiet way. And we see that this morning just by looking through one window, the marriage of Isaac. How he loves Rebekah. Verse 67 says, he took her and she became his wife and he loved her. It doesn't say he loved her and then he took her and forgot to love her. But it says he took her and he loved her. He loved her in a wonderful way. He never wanted anyone else. He was the only patriarch that never took a concubine. He was a one-woman man in a culture that said you can have lots of women as concubines. It's perfectly all right. He was a dedicated, committed husband. What an example he was. How blessed he was in his love for Rebekah. And what a beautiful type they are here, at least in Genesis 24. Later on, we'll hear that in a moment. Later on, they had some problems in their marriage. But here in 24, what an example they are. What a picture. What an apex to this wonderful story of how they met. Reflecting Ephesians 5. Christ and the church loving each other. This commitment. The church loving Christ committedly in response to Christ loving the church committedly from eternity past. Three things, quick things I want you to notice about this commitment. Where there's a real committed marriage on earth that is blessed by God, you see, it reflects these three things in terms of this Christ-church relationship. First, it's a mutual commitment. It's a mutual commitment. It goes both ways. It's a two-way street. A good marriage is a two-way street. Both people giving, not 50, but giving 100%. That's the kind of marriage that Isaac and Rebekah entered into. Isaac loved her. It says it so simply, doesn't it? And he loved her. The Hebrew word used here in Genesis 24:67 is actually, he longed for her, he desired her. It actually means to breathe after. It was a strong love, it was a passionate love, it was a romantic love, but it was also a deep love. It was a love that went beyond her beautiful face. And it went into her character. It went into her heart. He loved the whole Rebekah. It's a strong love. The Hebrew word used here is the same word that's used in Hebrew of the divine love with the law of God, which the law of God demands in Deuteronomy 6:5. We should love the law and love the God of the law with all our heart and mind and strength. One commentary says, this love is possessed only by believers and is poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And such love is the bond of perfection. In this bond, Isaac and Rebekah are united to one another. It's a mutual bond. And isn't that what happens between Christ and the church? God has this wonderful love for His people, this superabounding love that flows from His heart so that He gives the best He has, His own Son, for the worst He could find, sinners like you and me. And He loves and He pours out this lavishing love, this love of supreme commitment upon His bride. You, dear believer, God doesn't tithe Himself to us. He doesn't give 10% of Himself away to us. He gives 100% of Himself away. He gave His only begotten Son. His love and pouring out His love in salvation's plan of divine commitment is breathtaking. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to the death of the cross. Imagine that. And you see, when the church breathes in this love and enters this domain of love, the love of the gospel, the love of the good news of God, and believes and repents and receives the Lord Jesus Christ, the church swims in the infinity of this love of God, this profuse love, this love that is most transparent of all at the cross itself. And the church then responds to this love and says, we love Him because He first loved us. And the church then says with Isaac Watts, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were at present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And we want to give not 10% back to God. We want to give 100%, you see. And that's the whole language of the Old Testament's emphasis on the covenant between God and His people. I give everything to you, and now my son, my daughter, I want your heart, you give everything to me. And that's God's language of marriage as well. That's the way a marriage is to function. That's what Isaac and Rebekah had. 100-100 relationship, not 50-50. Each giving their all. Each giving mutual commitment. Each committed unconditional love to one another. That's the pattern for marital love. And it's all rooted in Christ. He gave Himself, Ephesians 5 says. He gave Himself, His whole self, from eternity, in time, at Calvary, now at the Father's right hand, always interceding. For who? For you, dear believer. And one day He's going to come again, take you to be with Himself. And He'll be constantly in communion with you. He's constantly giving of Himself to you from eternity past to eternity future. He's a committed God through His Son. Isaac was blessed because he was a man of commitment. Believers are blessed today because they respond in commitment to a committed God. But secondly, this isn't only a mutual commitment. This is a relational commitment. The spirituality, the typology here is well known between Rebekah and Isaac. Rebekah is, of course, the type of the elect, saved sinner. The marriage is planned long before she knew about it. from the ages past. God knew that Isaac and Rebekah would come together. He designed every detail. So He does for you, dear child of God. Rebekah lived in a far country, dead in sin. How could she ever be brought to Isaac? Well, she must be fully persuaded that there is such a person as Isaac. She must believe what Abraham's servant said about Isaac. She must believe that the jewels she was handed really come from Isaac. And she must forsake everything to go to Isaac. She must lay herself down and make that choice. I will go. Not 10 days from now, but now. You see, that's all parallel, isn't it? In a believer's life, we're, by nature, we're like in a far country from God. God wins us. God woos us. God persuades us that His Son is real and true, that we need Him, that we're sinners. And He draws us. He draws us with the jewels of His benefits, and we look at them, and we believe in them, and we long for Him, and we pant after Him. And God draws us through the wilderness of this world to the greater Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ. He allures us in the wilderness. And we fall in love with Jesus until we come and we say, I will go. I will forsake this world and all its toys and trinkets, its mirage character. And I will go to Him who is substance, to Him who is altogether lovely, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I won't wait 10 more days. Brownlow North, who has a wonderful book called Wilt Thou Go With This Man, says this, I believe there are multitudes now in hell, and multitudes with whom the Holy Spirit will never strive again on earth, who have lost their souls after having made up their minds, notice, that they will go to be with Christ through putting off their departure for another 10 days. Some of you unconverted people know what that's like. You've been in church on Sunday. Perhaps you were overwhelmed with a message at certain times and you were convicted and impressed. And you're going to, on Monday, you're going to go out and you're going to really be a converted person now. You're going to live for the Lord. But you simply made up your own mind. You weren't persuaded by the Holy Spirit. And you went your own way. And Tuesday came along and all your impressions were gone. And you went back to the world as before. But you see, when the Spirit works, He draws us irrevocably through the wilderness to the greater Isaac. And we learn to love Him. And we fall in love evermore with Him throughout our lives. It's a relational marriage. But Isaac, from his side, he's a type, of course, of the greater Isaac, Jesus. He's praying in the field. Like Jesus was praying in the garden. He's awaiting union with His bride. And his heart, his prayers are alluring that bride to himself. And he gives himself fully and exclusively to his bride. Isaac loved her. He holds nothing back. He gives all. Relationally. He's intimate with Rebekah. With body. With mind. With soul. He loves her daily. He manifests the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Charity suffers long, is kind, it envies not, it vaunts not, it's not puffed up, and so on. Such is the love of Christ to you, dear believer. He unites you to Himself through faith. He gives you the faith to believe in Him as well. And then He loves you. And He gives you His whole being. It's a relational commitment. Jesus Christ and the church love each other mutually. They love each other relationally. And finally, it's a Christ-centered commitment. A Christ-centered commitment. Isaac and Rebekah, all their faults notwithstanding, they love the Lord. They love the promised Messiah. They were bound together by this commitment. They had to stay in the land of Canaan. And they were recipients of the promise, and the Messiah would be born. And they had to pass on the truth to the next generation. That was their calling. They were bound together by the love of the gospel. A good marriage is bound together by the love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends, is He everything to you? Is He everything to you personally? Is He everything to your spouse? And is He really the essence that cements your marriage together with your spouse because you both love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? You both find everything in Jesus. He is everything. For the servant, He's the master. For the guilty, He's the innocent. For the debtor, He's the creditor. For the sick, He's the physician. For the flock, He's the shepherd. For the subject, He's the king. For the soldier, He's the leader. For the work, He's the maker. For man, He's God manifest in the flesh. Wilt thou go with this man? Oh, has there ever been a time in your life you couldn't hold back and you said, He's altogether lovely. I can't help but go with Him. When I was in the Army and I went from Fort Dix one Saturday to Franklin Lakes, New Jersey by bus, and I arrived at the home where I had to be, and I heard on a Saturday night that there was Lord's Supper the next morning. And I'd only gotten special permission to leave because the services on the base were not very sound, and I told them how I'd loved the doctrines of sovereign grace. I wanted to be in Franklin Lakes, New Jersey. They let me go. They gave me special permission, but they said, you have to wear your soldier's uniform. I said, well, Saturday night, I said, I can't go to the Lord's Supper tomorrow. I'll be with soldier's uniform. I'll draw attention to myself. No, I'll never do that. I just become a member in Kalamazoo. I'd never been in a Lord's Supper before. Just become a member a few months before. So I convinced myself, no, I won't go to the Lord's Supper. But that night I went to bed. And that family had this book sitting out on the nightstand beside my bed. Wilt thou go with this man? I began to think about what Christ had done in my life. I couldn't deny Him. So I called up the minister, Reverend Harink, at that time, and I said, you don't know me. I'm a stranger to you, but God's providence, I'm here, and I have to go with this man. I told him what happened. Oh, he said, son, you are more than welcome. You see, there comes a time you have to draw the line in the sand. You can't just say, well, it's more prudent. The more prudent, I stay away. No. Christ is calling. I must go with this man. Not 10 days from now. Not next Lord's Supper, 3 months away. Now. Because of this Christ-centered commitment. Oh, my friend, don't wait 10 days. Finally, God blesses Isaac despite his compromises. Despite his compromises. Now we come to the sad part in conclusion. Let's remember that Isaac wasn't a perfect man, though he was a godly man. Later on in this history, we're going to see how foolish he was in certain parts of parental upbringing. He showed favoritism to Esau, a very foolish thing to do. And Rebekah showed favoritism to Jacob, a very foolish thing to do. And then later on, we're going to see Isaac making his father's mistake, going among the Philistines, claiming that his wife was his sister, telling the same lie his father told, damaging his witness, compromising with sin. What a solemn thing, too, isn't it, to see the father, the son duplicate the very sin of the father? What a scary thing for us fathers. But God blessed him. God actually blessed him despite his compromises. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not intending to say that God doesn't mind if we compromise with the world or with sin. That sin doesn't matter. 1,000 times no. God doesn't say He compromises with sin and I'll bless Him anyway. No. But God blesses sovereignly, graciously. And yet when we compromise, we lose so much. Even when we're blessed. Even if we make it to heaven by the grace of God. We lose so much through compromising. Isaac's life is going to end in a very tragic note. is going to end as an old man, too enamored with delight over his favorite food, and his blind eyes symbolizing his backslidden mind, being fooled and being manipulated and being used. A pathetic end to a blessed life. Isaac was his own worst enemy, just like you and I are. And yet God blessed him, despite his sin, despite on how much he missed out on, that God could have given him to enjoy more of in this life, had he not compromised with sin. Maybe we all, every believer here knows what this is like a little bit. Some of us know what it's like a lot, I'm afraid. God may be blessing us in real and significant ways, but it doesn't mean that we can't make bad mistakes and go astray and bring suffering and sin and clouds over ourselves. Our souls may not be taken out of heaven, but we can take heaven out of our own souls here by compromising with sin. And what a poor example this sets for the world. In one sense, of course, there's a sharp line of demarcation between the Christian and the non-Christian. It's black and white. It's light and darkness. It's heaven and hell. Christian is a new creation. There's a great gulf between them and unbelievers. But in practice, sometimes the lines are blurred, aren't they? True Christians can sin. They can behave foolishly. They can let themselves down, let others down, bring reproach even upon the church, and spoil their own lives, like Isaac did at the end. And yet, by repentance and faith, by the grace of God, God will bless them. God will keep them. God will bring them to fresh repentance. God will bring them home to glory. But they could have done so much more for God had they not backslidden. You see, God's blessing doesn't inoculate us against the danger of compromise. Isaac's life is a wonderful example in many parts, but it's also a warning beacon about the danger of ending badly. He becomes soft and self-indulgent in his old age. His gentleness deteriorates into weakness. His love of peace becomes cowardice. In the end, Isaac becomes sedentary and stubborn. He's unwilling to lead his family through conflict. He's unwilling to submit to God's plans to bless Jacob rather than Isaac. What was attractive in Isaac's character 15 minutes ago now becomes contemptible. You see, there's always this danger that as we grow older, we grow softer, which can be a good thing. But if we go softer in the direction of compromising with sin, it's a bad thing. We start fudging and blurring the lines of truth, the sharp lines of truth. We start taking it easy, not being the people we were in our 20s and 30s and 40s, when we were strong and stalwart for the truth. We lose the fire and the passion and the zeal we once had. Instead of running to the finish line, we're growing old and we're crawling or standing still or lounging around. May God keep us from that. It's one of my greatest fears as a minister of the gospel, that I'll run out of steam preaching as I get older. How many times I've prayed that privately to myself, Lord, keep me fresh. Keep me on the cutting edge. Keep me zealous. But as a Christian, we've got to do the same thing. The hounds of the devil, wrote one Puritan, the hounds of the devil will snap at our heels as believers all the way until we go through the golden gates. And so we must fight to the end. It's a battle to the end. And Isaac forgot that. And he did so much damage by easing off. Oh, what a shame it would be. What a shame it will be if in our old age we spoil what we've spent a lifetime building up. What a shame to be weak and discontented and selfish and unbelieving as an old person and undo what we've done by the grace of God. Dear seniors, pray. Pray with the psalmist in Psalm 92 that in your senior years you will be among those, the righteous, who shall be green in old age and shall bring forth fruit and shall be flourishing. I pray God that God will bless you as an Isaac all the way to the finish line. God blesses Isaac. Trust Him to bless you too. Amen.